moment in this series. Dr. Leon Wood, who was a theologian of a previous generation, in a book that he wrote entitled The Bible and Future Events, said, "Men have long dreamed of a utopia on earth. The thinking usually has been that this world be achieved through the improved knowledge and technology of man himself." And then he adds this, "Even a cursory reading of daily newspapers and periodicals, however, show that this will not happen." That was written almost 50 years ago. And our world has become an even more wicked place, an even more sinful place, and is moving farther and farther away from any sense of a utopia. There's a word that is the opposite of utopia, and that is the word dystopian, which comes from utopia. It means things are as bad as they can get. My wife grew up in the state of Illinois, and some years ago, as we were visiting her family in Illinois, we took a side trip to a town in Illinois that had been founded in the 1800s to become a utopian society. It was established by a group from Sweden led by a man named Erik Jansson, and they established it in 1846. In fact, it's interesting that in the state of Illinois, there were multiple sites, villages that were established in the late 1800s and the early 1900s to become utopian societies, the perfect society. Erik Jansson and his followers, about 1,200 of them eventually, established this town. And I was very interested in it because they still have the original library that he established. And in that library, I found theological books, original editions, some dating back into the 1700s. And they wouldn't let me touch one of them. They are in this small, unheated, not air-conditioned building, and eventually they will fall apart. And I thought, I just couldn't hardly. That building should be insulated with temperature controls and everything else to save those rare volumes in this little tiny library out in the country of Illinois. Well, his utopian society didn't last long. In fact, it lasted 15 years. 15 years later, and this is from the Chicago Tribune, the dream lasted 15 years. Jansson was murdered. Dissension and mismanagement swept the colony, and in 1861, the charter was dissolved. There have been over 40 attempts in the United States to begin a utopian society. All of them have failed. And the reason that they have failed is that people have forgotten what God said about us. And what God said about us is, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That is, man left to himself without God is a reprobate. Man left to himself without God is wicked and sinful, and you cannot build a perfect society with imperfect people. And beyond that, you cannot build a perfect society with imperfect rulers. But here's the good news. Someday, a perfect ruler is going to come, and he's going to change all of that. In our series, The End Times, The Key Players, we are going to look at the final key player, and that is the king. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. I want to read two passages. The first one, a very short passage. And the second one, a little more extended there, up there on the screen for you, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 simply says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Go over to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and beginning in verse 11, John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When Jesus comes to set up His kingdom, and that is, by the way, one of the great themes throughout the book of Revelation. The Apostle John mentioned it right at the very beginning. If you were to go back to chapter 1, as he introduces the book of Revelation, his introduction says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Right at the very beginning of his writing, John notifies us that Jesus is going to be the ruler over all of the kings of the earth. And the rest of the book of Revelation, in essence, is a record of the battle for the heart and soul of this world. And the eventual victory and rule of Jesus will be, He will come as the King. We sang about that in one of our songs this morning when it talked about the battle has already been won. Paul says that in the book of Colossians, that Jesus has won the victory. He is the victor. Oh, we go through battles with our flesh and with temptation and with Satan and with our culture every day of our lives, but make no mistake about it, Jesus has won the victory. Now, from the passages that we read in the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 11 and chapter 19, I want you to see a number of things about the characteristics of the reign of Jesus. What kind of ruler will He be? What will His kingdom be like? And the first one is, the King's rule will be complete. Back in chapter 11 and verse 15, we read, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." Now, if you're looking in chapter 11, we are in those judgments that we talked about. Now, we've mentioned them several times as we've gone through the book of Revelation. Remember, John tells us there will be three sets of seven judgments. This is the last of the second set. The third set of judgments, if you're keeping track, this will be the 14th judgment. The third set doesn't come about until we get to chapter 16. So there's a lot between chapter 11, where the trumpet judgments end, and chapter 16, where the bowl judgments begin. Now, as I pointed out last Sunday to you, not all of the judgments in the book of Revelation fit our definition of the word judgments. When we think of judgments, we think of standing before a judge and he hands down a verdict. We think of something that's going to happen in almost in a negative fashion. But some, like this one, refer to events that will take place in the future. This one takes place in heaven. John says there were loud voices in heaven. If you read through the book of Revelation, John mentions voices quite a bit. In fact, he's used that word 21 times already in the book of Revelation up to this verse. Most of them are individual voices, the voice of the Lamb or the voice of an angel. Now he mentions voices plural. There were loud voices in heaven proclaiming the kingdom of Christ. It was a mighty chorus as those in heaven joined together announcing this world-changing event, Jesus is going to come and reign. And when Jesus comes to reign, His reign will be complete. The kingdoms of this world will become His kingdom. There have been throughout history rulers who have tried to become world-dominant rulers. They have tried to rule over all of the world. None of them have succeeded. I imagine Alexander the Great had the largest, perhaps the largest empire, or perhaps someone like Genghis Khan had the largest empire that the world has ever seen. None of them have ruled over the entire world. But that will be true when Jesus comes. There won't be other kings. There won't be rival kingdoms. There won't be competing kings. Jesus alone will reign. Now, the second characteristic of His kingdom is that it will be eternal. Again, in verse 15 of chapter 11, it ends with these words, and He shall reign forever and ever. When Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and got on the other side, safe from the armies of Egypt, it said that they sang a song to the Lord. And the song, if you go back into the book of Exodus, is about how God had delivered them from Egypt and from the armies of Pharaoh and how He was going to lead them to the promised land. And the song ended with the words, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." This is not a new statement in Scripture. From the very beginning, it has been God's plan that Jesus will reign, that His kingdom will be eternal. I got to thinking this week, I wonder how long the average king reigns. How long does the average monarch sit on the throne? And since it would be take too much of my time to look worldwide, I chose England because we're familiar with the monarchy in England. And we know they've had kings and queens for quite some time. And so I did a little research on the monarchy in England, and I have found since the 1600s, and that's sort of a break in English history, in the middle of the 1600s, it became what they called the Commonwealth. And so from the middle of the 1600s, this is quite a few hundred years now, there have been 16 kings or queens who have sat on the throne of England. Now, I don't want you to do this out loud, just in your own minds. I want you to think, what was the average length of a reign of the king or queen of England? All right, pick a number. Between 1 and 1,000. The average reign of a king or a queen, a monarch in England, is 25 years. How many of you had less than 25 years? How many of you had more than 25 years? How many of you aren't going to raise your hand no matter what I say? That's what I thought. We have gotten so used to thinking that a monarchy has a long reign because the current Queen of England has ruled. Do you know this is her 69th year? And including that 69 years, the average is 25. Take her out of the equation, it drops dramatically from 25 years. Listen, you don't want to be a king or a queen. You don't last long. Even including the queen who is now in her 69th year. That's incredible. I know her son is just wishing that mom would retire. I was going to use another word, but it wouldn't be nice. He just wants to sit on the throne. I think his son has a better chance of sitting on the throne than he does. But when Jesus comes, it won't be 25 years. His reign will be eternal. Now, when we get to the next installment of this series that we're calling the key events, we will find that his reign has two aspects. I don't want to spoil it for you, but his reign is divided between two different parts. And you come back when we do the next series on this, and we'll share that with you. When Jesus reigns, no one is going to have to wonder who's next in line on the throne. There won't be anyone next in line. His reign is going to be eternal. Now, the third characteristic of his reign is that the king's reign will be what we have always wanted. Go over to chapter 19 now. Revelation 19 and verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now look at this. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges." What do people want from their rulers? I don't care where you live. I don't care what country or what part of history you live in, what era of history. People want certain things from their rulers. Now, it is a difficult question because different people want different things and different societies might want different things. It's actually, and I was interested to find this out, it was actually a philosophical question that the Chinese philosopher Confucius dealt with quite a bit. Now, I know that you think Confucius was a guy who made short, clever statements that you find in your fortune cookie whenever you get Chinese takeout. I don't want to burst your bubble, but most of those little Confucius sayings, he never said. Confucius was a deep thinker. He was a philosopher. He had profound insights into the human character. An article published in the Los Angeles Times said Confucius gave attention to two overarching matters: what makes for good government and what makes for a morally good individual. His answers were elegant and compelling in their simplicity. Good government rules not by physical force, but through moral force. The ideal ruler, according to Confucius, embodies virtue, which is expressed in his unfailing, benevolent treatment of the people. In turn, the people voluntarily, even eagerly, choose to follow him. There's some profound insight into that. He goes on to say, because government, to be good, requires a good ruler. Confucius also characterizes what makes for a good person: someone who possesses a love of learning, strives to achieve benevolence, righteousness, propriety, and wisdom, treats others as he would wish to be treated, is trustworthy and loyal as a friend, filial as a son, and obedient as a subject, and reciprocally is affectionate and caring as a parent or a ruler. That sounds almost like it came from the Bible. A good ruler, according to Confucius, will treat people right. He will love to learn. He will strive to be benevolent and righteous. He will practice acting properly and wisely. He will treat other people the way he wishes to be treated. He will be trustworthy and loyal as a friend. He will treat his subjects as family. He will be affectionate and caring to the people under him.